Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear. Suddenly the Lord descending, in his temple shall appear. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ the newborn King. All creation join in praising God the Father, Spirit, Son. Evermore your voice is raising to the eternal three in one. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ the newborn King. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ the newborn King.
He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we come before him. Psalm 133 says he ascends the hill, and we come before him to worship the mystery that is Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. As we sing this, come behold.
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, he the perfect Son of Man. In his living, in his suffering, never traced or stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs a lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured love. slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be.
Sing this with us.
Holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he
as we pray this morning for the Lord's blessing on these offerings and tithes we receive. Bruce, would you lead us, brother?
If you would, bow with me. Lord, what a joyous occasion. Something that happened 2,000 years ago, and we still celebrate it today, and it's the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. It wasn't because we had to. It was through your grace. And Lord, we thank you for that today. and forevermore in front of us. Lord, we ask that you bless each family that's here and ask that you give them a safe Christmas, that you care for them. And Lord, we ask that you be with Brother Sam as he brings your message today. Lord, be with each and every one of us that as we give with a joyous heart because of the grace that you've given us. And that's that you keep us in your arms. For it's these things we ask in thy name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated, church. We invite you to stand as we sing of the love of our God that he has for himself. As we sing,
what love my God would bring you down to earth, what he would take a low and lonely birth, yet to this dark and broken place you came to sleep. Praise the King.
Church, you can be seated. Thank you.
Revelation 19, for those of you who didn't hear earlier. If you want to follow in the Pew Bible, you'll turn to page number 1040. We are concluding today our Advent series that we have been walking through entitled Jesus Wins. And over these past several weeks, we've seen God go toe-to-toe with several earthly kings, Pharaoh, the Assyrian king Sennacherib, and then last week we saw him lay low King Herod of Judea. But as you are there, turn to Revelation 19. I want to just familiarize you with a problem that you may have understood, but may have never been had articulated to you in quite this way. Sometimes when you're talking to people about belief in Christ or belief in God, they will present to you the problem of evil, quote unquote. What about the problem of evil? And it's basically laid out in this way. If God is all-powerful, which we say that he is, and if God is good, all good, as we also say that he is, then he wants to prevent evil, right? If he wants to prevent evil because he's good, and he could prevent evil if he's all-powerful. So then, the kicker becomes, but evil exists. If evil exists, then such a good and all-powerful God cannot exist. Their conclusion is, either God is not all-powerful, as Christians say, or God is not all-good, as Christians say. And what we're going to be looking at today in Revelation 19 is going to get us, it's not going to solve that problem. I don't think there is an absolute solution to that problem. But today's passage, as we work through it, is going to get us a long way toward understanding how to respond to the question that is presented to us as the problem of evil. Because you see, what we would make is a slight adjustment to what the assertion was there in the problem of evil as I laid it out to you, right? The kicker was, but evil exists. Therefore, this good and powerful God cannot exist. So our adjustment to that is evil exists for now. The Christian adjustment to that is to say, listen, we grant your premises, but your conclusion is false. If we say this, evil, yes, it does exist for now. We make that caveat. We make that amendment to your description. Last week, we observed that Jesus Christ came into a world of evil men who were doing evil things. And that wasn't just 2,000 years ago. That actually pertains even today, after the coming of the Prince of Peace. And he came in fulfillment of messianic prophecies like Isaiah calling him that Prince of Peace and saying that in Isaiah 11 that they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right? There's this promise there that when Messiah comes, there's going to be peace. There's going to be joy. There's going to be love. There's going to be goodness and no evil, no one hurting, no one destroying on my holy hill, in my holy place. Now, few people understood when Christ came in Bethlehem, when he grew up and went to the cross. Few, even of his closest followers, understood his mission to humbly carry our sins to the cross and die in our place. But Isaiah seemed to say that once the Messiah comes, evil will be taken care of, finally. So when I said, listen, evil exists for now, but at some point it will no longer exist. God has promised to take care of that. And these messianic prophecies that we read every Christmas season seem to say, listen, when he comes, this problem will be taken care of. You get to the for now. That is going to end. So it was natural for Jesus' followers upon seeing him risen from death. They might have a little bit of confusion before that, but it's like, listen, this guy just conquered death. He just walked out of the grave. He is risen in his glory now. And so it was very natural for them to ask this question that we have recorded for us in Acts 1:6. We don't often look at this question. We often go to the, hey, you're going to be my witnesses, right? The 1:7 through 9, where it's like, go into Judea and Samaria, the uttermost ends of the earth, that missionary passage. But the question that sparked that response from Jesus is this: Lord, are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? In other words, what they're asking him is, we've seen your ministry as sacrificial lamb. Is it time now for the sovereign lion? Is it time now for the sovereign Messiah to step forward and say, listen, evil, no more. They shall no longer hurt or destroy on my holy hill. And Jesus' response to them is this: do not focus on the seasons, focus on the certainty. Don't focus on the date, focus on the destination. And he says, go to the nations and you proclaim the gospel. That is what you are about right now. They were asking the question, when? When does this evil that is currently in the world today, when does it come to an end? When does the for now of evil end, in other words? And today's verses are going to describe not the season. They're not going to give us date certain, but they're going to describe the certainty. They are not going to give us the date certain of when this is going to happen, but they're going to give us a description of what it looks like the day evil dies. You're a pretty chill crew this morning. I don't know about you. I long for that day. Now, I want to give you just a kind of a broad orientation of where we are, because obviously we're jumping in here right in chapter 19. And for over 10 chapters of the book of Revelation, we've seen seven seals of judgment open, seven bowls of wrath poured out, seven trumpets of judgment blown. And the scene going through the book of Revelation grows ever dimmer, it grows ever darker, it grows ever more bleak on earth until we arrive at the end of chapter 18 with a sense of almost utter darkness. And let me give you this to you. In Revelation 18, verses 22 and 23, this is kind of the end of this ever-growing despair and bleakness and darkness. It describes this: the sound of harps and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. So the sound of joyful reveling and song, it ceases. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. By the time you get to the end of chapter 18, there is a deathly stillness over creation. There is a impenetrable darkness, a silence, and a stillness. And then you get to chapter 19, verse 1. After this, after all this that I just described to you, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. You need to get that, right? There's this darkness, there's this bleakness, there's this judgment, there's bowls, there's trumpet, there's wrath all coming to where it's like there's no more weddings, there's no more feasting, there's no more musicians, there's no more song, there's no more light. It's just darkness and stillness, and then bam, hallelujah, salvation to our God. And what makes the difference, church? What makes the difference between chapter 18 and chapter 19? Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up. And oh, what an entrance. So pick up with me in verse 11 of chapter 19. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written so that no one knows it but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Church, there is not a more glorious description of our coming King in the entire Bible than the verses that I just read to you. And what we are going to be looking at today, this is a description of the day that evil dies. And why? And we're going to be given, what John gives to us in this description are three basic reasons, three basic means by which Jesus brings evil to end in the world around us. Jesus defeats evil because it cannot withstand three things. Now, I want to apologize to you because here's the thing about that passage I just read to you. Practically every single word that I read to you in that passage could be a sermon in and of itself. So I am going to have to just go at warp speed through these things. And there, once again, there's being like, wow, man, that's, we could really spend a lot of time with every single image that we have described here. So I apologize for that, but only a little bit, all right? So here's the thing. Jesus defeats evil because it cannot withstand, firstly, the effulgence of his presence. Now, I know the first thing you're thinking, like, Sam, what is effulgence, right? What is that even? Here's the deal. You know what? When I fell in love with Heather for the first time, you may not know this, but I was kind of a poetry writer back in the day, right? You know, listen, when you got something bursting out of your heart, right? You can't just go, hey, I think you're good, right? You look for words, guys. And you look for something, you're like, listen, there's got to be a better word to describe what it is about you that I love and I'm finding fascinating. So you ply through the dictionary and the thesaurus looking for the right word. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is worth going through the dictionary for. Can I tell you that? He is worth going through the dictionary to find words worthy to describe his character. Effulgence of his presence. What does that mean? It means his brilliance, his splendor, his fullness, his radiance to come into the presence of Almighty God. Now, when Jesus came the first time, and we talk about this a lot, and we thank God for the veiling of his deity, the veiling of his divinity when he came in humility as a small child, as a humble person, as a son of a penniless carpenter. There was always a veiling of his deity. In fact, we sing, you know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, like, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. He's veiled himself. He's in this child. He's in this humble carpenter from Galilee. But at his second coming, the veiling is over. The veiling is over. And the effulgence, the radiance, the brilliance of his presence comes forth. And John gives us seven descriptions of Jesus' effulgent presence. We're going to just run through those really quickly. The first is he is triumphant. You just get struck by triumphant. You know what's interesting to me about the first thing that John notices is the horse, right? He's like a little kid. He's like, and I saw a horse. Woo! It was a white horse. It was a steed. It was a stallion. Now, the thing is, it's not just that he decides he's going to be an equestrian now. This is an image of a conquering king. This is how a king arrives on a white horse to say, it's over, it's finished, I have won. It's like that scene in any Superman film when Clark Kent takes off the glasses and he pulls open, you know what I'm saying? He pulls open the shirt and you know, oh, okay, he looked like Clark Kent before. But now it's on. Superman has arrived. Jesus is taking off the glasses. He's pulling open the shirt. He's on the horse because why? He is triumphant. He came in humility. He came to be humble. He came to die. But not this time. Not this time. He is triumphant. And he's also true. Verse 11 says, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. Faithful and true, judging and making war. Now, whether or not you realize it, friend, your heart is just withering away for the lack of faithfulness, truth, and righteous making of war and judgment in this world. We look and long for these things. Day after day, we are surrounded not by absolute faithfulness, absolute truth. No, we're surrounded by finding an angle, working your angle, putting a spin on it. Secret agendas. Who's got the secret agenda? Well, what about the other side? I know, yeah, but you, but then you did that. Who's really behind all of this? Corruption and unintended consequences. Well, if we fight these people, then this other person that we don't like either and is even worse, they're going to come in. You know what I'm saying? There's always all of this mess that we get into in our judgments, in our fighting of war, in our seeking of faithfulness, in our seeking of truth. In the presence, in the effulgent presence of Jesus Christ, all of that gray, all of that robbing Peter to pay Paul, all of that secret agenda, all of that, well, what about this, what about that? All of that comes to an end. And God's people said, hallelujah. Okay, I will take it, brothers and sisters. It says hallelujah. All of that comes to an end. Why? Because the truth has shown up finally and fully in all of his presence. It will melt away like a spider web before an atomic bomb. All of the agendas of mankind. Why? Because the truth has shown up. He is triumphant. He is true. He is also inescapable. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head he has many diadems. Eyes of fire. You know what that means? He sees through everything. He burns through every pretense. He burns through everything. There is nowhere to hide. Hebrews 4 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Before the eyes of him, the unblinking, blazing eyes of Jesus Christ. One pastor says, Jesus peers into the depths of our souls. He sees every act, every thought, every emotion. He knows you as no one else knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. Such a reality should thrill you and terrify you. Why? Because he is inescapable. There is nowhere to go. He is also insurmountable. I read to you earlier, many diadems, many crowns that he has. Now, if you read through the book of Revelation, there's beasts and demons and dragons and stuff with 10 crowns and all that. There's a lot of crowns going on. But he's got, you can't even number the crowns. Many diadems that are crowning his head, meaning that there is no authority to go above him. He is the supremest of supreme courts. There is nowhere to go beyond him. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and crown him and hail him as your matchless king through all eternity. He is crowned with many crowns, crowned with many diadems. Why? Because he is insurmountable. You can't get over him. He's true, he's triumphant, he's inescapable, he's insurmountable, and he is limitless. Verse 12 says, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. You know, when your mom is like really cross with you, and when you have really done it, she's like, Samuel Stephen Hinkson, you get in here. You know what I'm saying? She uses your whole name, your given name, the one on your birth certificate. And why does she do that? Well, part of it is just to say, listen, I named you. All right? I know you, boy. You better get over here. All right? You're being called to account. So there's an exertion of I know you, and there's an exertion of authority over you by your mom. Jesus has a name no one knows but himself. That's not saying, well, I don't know what to call him. It's saying, listen, no one exhausts his character. No one exhausts his nature. No one is able to say, hey, Jesus, I know you exhaustively, comprehensively. There is no mystery in you. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. No human mind can grasp the depths of the being of Jesus Christ. None of us can ever look at him in all of his effulgent glory and say, got it, mastered it. Got that, went there, been that, done that, got the t-shirt. No, you never get to the end. He is limitless, triumphant, true, inescapable, insurmountable, limitless, and matchless. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, what is that about? Of course, that's a very disturbing image, and it points to the utter uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It presents to us three realities. The first is that his enemies will be judged. This is the blood of his enemies. It is also the saints. the blood of the saints that are being vindicated by his coming back. We were waiting and we were longing for him to come and redeem our sufferings and to redeem our persecution. And the blood of the saints is being redeemed by the coming of the final king. And then finally, it's his own blood. It's the redemptive blood of Christ that will be remembered for all eternity. We will never forget the blood of Christ. We will never forget the blood shed for us. Let me ask you this. You think, man, that's a lot going on there. There's this blood-dipped robe that he's showing up with here. Who is better qualified to bring the justice of God to all creation than the one who bore the justice of God for all creation in himself? Who is better qualified to execute judgment than the one who received judgment on the cross? And why does his presence in some, all of these things, there are these seven descriptions, we just read six. Well, the sum of all of them is in this seventh thing that John gives to us. Why is he all of these things, triumphant, true, inescapable, insurmountable, limitless, and matchless? It's because this isn't just a guy showing up. This isn't just a good king showing up. This is God showing up. Verse 13, he is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember, the decisive moment in several of the confrontations that we've seen with these kings throughout history was like, you know, okay, there's promises and things and predictions that are going back and forth, and then the kings are saying their thing, and then finally God says, you know what, tonight I show up. Today I show up. And when he shows up, the fight is over. That's what's happening here. Jesus defeats evil because it cannot withstand the effulgence of his presence. The second thing is, I hope you like this, is that it cannot withstand the exaltation of his people. Evil will not be able to withstand the exaltation of the people of God. Look at verse 14 with me. And the armies of heaven, plural, armies of heaven, all right? It seems to indicate that there are both angels and the saints, all right? Now, there's a lot of fodder there for imagination, and you know how I like to imagine things, but we don't have time for that right now. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him. Following who? Jesus, the one on the white horse. We're following him on white horses, right? Who are these people who have been given these clothes? That's you and me, brothers and sisters. That is the people of God. That's the exalted people of God, given these clothes. They were given. We haven't read this, but we know that they were given these clothes by God. And they represent this right connection that we have by grace given to us in Christ. And they also represent the life that he gives us by that connection that issues forth in deeds. Spurgeon said, Charles Spurgeon, the pastor, said, I would encourage the saints of God who have wept at Gethsemane to now lift up their eyes and smile as they see the same Redeemer who once lay pleading beneath the olive trees now riding on the white horse. Your Lord at this moment is no more despised, but all the glory that heaven itself can devise is lavished upon him. Your Savior that was humbled to death on the cross is now exalted at the right hand of God. You think, well, that's great. Good for Jesus. That's awesome. I'm glad he's saving us. I'm glad he rose from the dead. But Romans 8:29 tells us something about our connection to Christ and our interest in where he is right now. It tells us that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Conformed to the image of his Son. Now, many times when we think about being conformed to the image of God, we rightly think, you know, well, I'm becoming more patient like Christ. I'm becoming more loving like Christ. I'm becoming more holy like Christ. All those things are true. But what we see here is like the accomplishment. We see the unveiling not only of Christ, but also of us. We get here a snapshot of what it looks like to be conformed to the image of Jesus. You know what it looks like? It looks like you riding the same kind of horse he's riding. Anyone else pumped up by that? Anybody want to take... I love westerns, right? I love Westerns, and there's that time, you know, like the bad guys are doing all their stuff, then eventually the good guys have had enough with it, right? And they ride out, it's not just one of them, they ride on out together. And there's that time, they're out there, like they're going, and we get to ride with Jesus, mounted on the same kind of horse that Jesus rides. Why? Because we're wearing his righteousness. And this, Jesus said, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I am, you're going to be also. You see, if you're Christ's, where he goes, you go. Where he rides, you ride. Church, please hear me well. We walk in this world as Jesus walked. We ought to walk in this world as he walked. We have been told that we have to follow him to take up our cross daily, right? Why? Because our brother took up his cross. We take up our cross as he took up his cross. Where he goes, we go. He has risen, and we say, listen, as he rose, we'll rise. Where Jesus goes, I go. And when he mounts up his horse for victory at the end of all the ages, we ride with him to see evil die. Merry Christmas. We ride with him. Why? Because where our Savior goes, we go. But I want you to realize something here. We're told that they follow him on white horses. Hey, don't get it twisted. You're not there to fight. You're there to follow. Jesus doesn't need our help. When we celebrate him coming and in birth as a child, it's like he didn't need any of our help to save us from our sins. When he went to the cross, he didn't need our help. And even on that last day and in that last battle, but this is something helpful for you and I to understand. Even on the day when evil is defeated, even up to when the day dawns with that, and we're riding on those horses, following Christ and watching him, our fighting days are over. Fighting with depression, you're fighting with difficulties in your life, fighting with some lust, child of God, yes, these things that we battle with here in this day and age, yes, that day your fighting is over. Your struggling is over. We get to follow and just soak it in and just watch him take care of evil in the world. He will not need our assistance or help when he comes the second time to reign as sovereign, just as he did not need our help when he came the first time to save us as our Savior. So Jesus defeats evil because it cannot withstand the exaltation of his people. And the reason that Jesus doesn't need us is because of our final point here, is because what Jesus will come to do, much like what he came to do the first time, what Jesus comes to do the second time, only Jesus can do. And so that leads us to this. Jesus defeats evil because it cannot withstand the expression of his power. Now we come to the terrifying part of my message, and many of you are like, wow, it's already been pretty terrifying. I can't believe that we are getting now to the terrifying part of the message. But brothers and sisters, even though it is Christmas Eve 2023, I pray that you will hear what I have to say. Because up to this point, we've lingered a lot on the nouns, the descriptions of Jesus Christ. But I want to look at the verbs, and we find that those are instructive. Already we've seen that he comes to judge and make war, but look with me again at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. He comes to strike. He comes to rule with the rod of iron. He comes to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And I know, I suspect you're like, harsh. Not very Christmassy at all. Can I ask you something, brother, sister? When Jesus comes back, what do you want him to do with evil? Oh, they're evil. No problem, good, let me get my kit gloves on. Let me just sort of smooth some things over. Let me ask you, in your heart of hearts, Christian, When this day happens, what do you want Jesus the Almighty to do with evil? Just say, eh, it's all good. Of course not. Now let me put a finer point on this. When I say, what do you want God to do with evil on that final day? You and I need to understand something. Evil is not just some disembodied thing. Evil is what we do. Evil is what people do. It doesn't just float around. It's not like the weather. Well, you know, it comes, it goes. Evil is what we do. Evil, church, is what we've all done. And please understand something. As we celebrate Jesus coming as a sacrificial lamb, you need to understand, as we read this passage, go, ooh, oh, harsh, the wine press of the wrath of the fury of God. Do you realize, we're talking about this is the second coming of Christ? Do you realize this could have been the only coming of Christ? Let that sink in. Do not take it for granted. He didn't have to come the first time. What we're reading here could have been the only coming of Christ. And if it had been the only coming of Christ, there would be no white people with white robes on horses following him to see him. There'd be nobody. There'd be one person. Behold the wondrous mystery of God given to us in a child to say, I am come to shed my blood for you. So that on this day, the evil that is in here can have been taken care of. So that rather than being on that side of Christ, you're on this side of Christ. Rather than facing him, you're following him. Rather than facing this, you are following him because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to apply this in a couple of different ways, brothers and sisters. Evil does not win. That's the title of the message. I've tried to hammer that home. And I want you to remember that, and I want us to recite that when we are tempted to despair, which is probably for some of us, it is daily. But I want you to realize this. It's curious maybe to us, in all that I've described here, that Jesus should show up for the final battle against evil, and seemingly he's got no weaponry, right? We're not told about his weaponry except for this. In verse 16, we're told that on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're like, well, okay, what's that all about? You know where the thigh is. That's where you hold your sword, right? That's where your weapon is. That's where your piece is, right? He wasn't carrying a pistol back in those days. That's where your firearm is. And when he comes, there's no weapon there. The sword is in his mouth. It is his word. And why is that? It's because all he has to do is say the word. All he has to do. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word, and he had a name written. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One little word shall fail Satan and evil forever and ever. You, when you pray and you say, in Jesus' name, You are speaking the name that will lay low evil on the final day, church. When you sing Jesus, Jesus, you are singing the word, the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is the very armament, the very sword that he will use to lay Satan low. Child of God, rejoice in that. But finally, even on this Christmas Eve, you know, are we all believers? Are we all following him? And for some of you, you might say, you know, Sam, it's been kind of icky sort of a sermon, a lot of, you know, judgment and weird stuff going on here. Friend, can I just say with you, if my mere words, if my mere description, if my mere reading of these things from the Bible can terrify you, if they can discomfort you, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. What I am reading to you about is the hour of his judgment. But now is the hour of his tenderness. This is the hour of mercy. The day will come when the fruit is ripened beyond recall. And the day will come when the concrete has set and there is no fixing it. And the clock will have reached its ultimate hour. And in that day, Christ will say, "You would not have me as your friend. So you will have me as your foe." But I have the opportunity to say that Christ is offered as a friend to all who would come today. This is the day of the mercy of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And I pray that you will understand that what we celebrate this Christmas and every Christmas was a rescue mission. It was a rescue mission for people who needed to be delivered from this. Friend, please don't tear. Don't delay. Don't play games with God. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we come to you this morning thanking you for all of your manifest glory and mercy and goodness to us, Lord, all that you've revealed to us. Thank you for sending Christ mercifully on that mission the first time. We know that you did not need to. It was not required of you except by your very nature and your love and your compassion that impelled you to do so. Nothing external to you could have forced you to place your love upon us and to want us to be with you in spite of our failings and our sin. Lord God, I pray that those who have heard this morning and those who may have been shaken, Lord, maybe shaken from some of their lethargy and their just assumptions that everything's just going to keep on going the way that it is, Lord, it will not. And I pray that they would understand that, that it would penetrate deep to their hearts and their souls. And Lord, for us who know you well, help us not to despair. Help us not to take our counsel from what we read or see or hear, but Lord, to understand that this is the day. This is the final chapter that you will write. And it is absolutely certain. And it is unshakable. And so Lord, may that fortify our hearts. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand with me right now as we just have a song of reflection and response.
Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars. Is born of Mary and gathered.
brothers, sisters, it's so wonderful to be with you this morning. And I invite you to come back tonight at 6. We'll have our candlelight service. That's one of my favorite services that we have throughout the year. A wonderful just family time of meditating upon the Lord's coming in mercy and being grateful for that. So I pray that you will go from this place with confidence, with the vision of the end of evil in your mind. So you go with that confidence.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.